So we've been reminding ourselves this September about our mission as a church, what we're supposed to do, who we're supposed to be, what God has called us to. It's important to kind of reframe and refocus and remember who we are and where we stand so that we can be focused in what God wants us to do, so we can be effective in the world and in our community. For the past 93 years, Bethel Church has been in Penticton on the following mandate. We exist to worship God, grow in faith, and show the world who Jesus is. That's what we're all about. That's who we are. That's what we do. That's our big goal and our core purpose as a church. And it's not just on Sundays. That's our community, not just gathered, but our community scattered through the week, continuing to worship, grow, and show who Jesus is. Last week, I described to you a phenomenon known as the doorway effect. It's what happens when you show up in a room and all of a sudden you realize you have no idea why you're there. And I had a couple people after the services last week tell me the exact same joke. And it was a couple of older people in our church, and they said, you know, as I get older, I find myself more often contemplating the hereafter. I walk into a room and I find myself wondering, what am I here after? That's the doorway effect. That's the doorway effect. And this is a phenomenon that scientists have actually researched. And they tell us that it's actually what your brain is doing is compartmentalizing thoughts and memories in your environment, that your environment and your thoughts and memories are connected. So if you decide in the kitchen that you need a screwdriver, once you literally pass through a couple of doorways and find yourself in the garage, you have no idea why you're there, because in the meantime, your brain has been putting all the kitchen stuff in the kitchen part of your brain, and then you forget what's going on. It's okay. You're normal. It happens to everybody. But the challenge is, does the doorway effect impact us as a church? Does it impact us when we walk out the door after the service today? Because it's easy to worship God, grow in faith, and show the world who Jesus is right now. Because our memories, our thoughts, our attitudes are connected to this environment of gathering as a church together. So it's easy to remember who we are right now, but literally when we walk through the threshold of the door out of the building, our brain is going to want to compartmentalize Christianity to this space. So we want to fight the doorway effect and remember our mission, not just when we're gathered, but when we are scattered in the community throughout the week. We want to fulfill the purposes of God every day and in every single place. So last week we started, and our mission kind of has three aspects to it. We started with this idea that we were made to worship God. Fundamental to our human nature, as creatures made in the image of God, we were made to worship Him. It's something that we need and we crave, and in fact, worship is so important to the human being that if we're not worshiping the living God, we'll find something else to worship, whether it's animate or inanimate. All through history, we see this in every human culture, that worship was a huge part of that culture. But we were made to worship God. Today, we actually skip forward to the third element of our mission to talk about we are called to show the world who Jesus is. That's our calling. We're called to show the world who Jesus is. There's a lot of negative stuff that people say about social media, Facebook, Instagram, all that kind of stuff. A lot of negative stuff about that, about how, it can be really fake and people just portray the best version of themselves, and we show people all this stuff that isn't quite true, and it can actually hinder relationships rather than enable our relationships. On the other side, some people just show all the best things. Some people just go on social media and just, vent and tell the world about all their drama because they're soliciting, sympathy. And both of those kind of cases, are frustrating on social media. So I get it. I understand that. But there's some observations that we can make about our own nature when we look at the kinds of things we enjoy sharing and showing on social media. Typical pictures that we show are pictures of our family and our friends, because these are the people we love the most. These are the people that are most important to us. We show people our activities, the things that we enjoy doing, and the possessions that we enjoy using. Those are the things that give us joy. We show people our accomplishments, the things that we're proud of. We show people pictures of great scenery or art or clips of wise sayings, because those are the things that inspire us and build awe in our lives. That means that what we're doing is we're trying to show people the things that we value most. We're trying to reveal to people the things that shape our identity, or at least the things we want to shape our identity, the things that are most important to us, the things that make us who we are and make us great. And I think underlying it all, we want people to look at our lives and say, you're blessed. You're blessed. That's kind of the underlying motivation, in my opinion. Of course, it's possible when we do that, it's just bragging, it's just boasting, it's just trying to make the Joneses feel bad for not keeping up with you. That could be a motivation for a lot of people, but I think something else is at play as well. There's something about sharing my joy with you that compounds my joy. There's something about showing you the things that make me excited in life and the things that are most important to me, and you engaging with them and you interacting with them, that actually compounds and makes my joy more complete. This is why we have birthday parties, at least to a certain age, right? After that, we don't want to sell. But we say, come celebrate with me. Come, this is exciting for me. I want people to enjoy my birthday with me. This is why kids love to show people the new toy they got for Christmas. They don't want to keep their joy to themselves. That's why when you read a good book, you don't keep it secret. You recommend it to people because you want them to enjoy it as much as you do. And when they come back and say, that was awesome, that gives you more joy. It compounds the joy you had in your own experience of the book. There's something about showing and sharing our blessings that make those blessings even more blessed, right? So as we look at this next aspect of our mission statement, we see this concept at play. We're called to show the world who Jesus is. So as a Christian, by definition, Jesus is the person that I love the most. Jesus is the person who brings me the most joy. Jesus is the one I am most proud of. He is beautiful and inspiring to me. He is where I get my value and my identity. He's the most important person in my life, and he's the one who makes me great. If I'm blessed, it's because of Jesus. So when I share and show Jesus, I'm not merely boasting in my blessings, I'm increasing the blessing in my life, and I'm giving you the opportunity to experience that same blessing and enjoy it with me. That's what it means to show the world who Jesus is. That because it actually increases our joy. And when we hide Jesus, when we hold him back, when we're afraid, we're actually losing out on personal blessing. We're missing out on the joy of sharing and compounding our own blessing that we've received from him. So we're looking at another fairly well-known passage of Scripture today to highlight this aspect of our mission. We're going to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. And this passage is part of the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the famous discourse where he gets up on the mountain and he starts to explain the ways of God's kingdom and how they are so different from the ways of the world. And this passage in particular, Jesus is highlighting our calling as announcers, as proclaimers, as revealers of who he is, that he shows us how we are called to show the world who he is. And in doing so, we actually increase our blessing, we increase our joy as we get the opportunity to share with others. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In this passage, Jesus is telling us that in his kingdom, we have an identity, which produces an activity, which provides an opportunity. So first of all, identity. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is primarily addressing his disciples, his followers, and by extension, through history, anybody who would call themselves a follower of Jesus, he's addressing us. And so he says to us, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Notice he says you are these things. He doesn't say you need to become the salt or endeavor to be the light. He says this is already what you are. So he's talking about identity primarily. He's talking first and foremost about who you are, not first and foremost about what you do. That comes afterward. It's not something you have to develop, but it's imparted to you the moment you put your faith in Jesus and become a follower of his. You see, being a Christian is not primarily about what you believe or about what you do. It's primarily about who you are. It's primarily an identity. It's a transforming work of being a new creation. It starts with who you are. And God's primary concern is who you are, because if you are, then you know what to do, right? Sometimes we're trying to build an identity out of what we do, but then as soon as we lose ability or as soon as we lose opportunity, we don't know who we are. But if you start with an identity, your identity is secure in Christ, he names you, he imparts that identity in you, then you know what to do at all times, no matter your ability or opportunity, because it's who you are from the beginning. That's God's primary concern for your life. You are salt, you are light. And then that then produces this activity. So let's look secondly at this, at the activity that's produced from being salt and light. First of all, what is salt and what does it do? The salt you have on your dinner table is pure sodium chloride, the white, grainy stuff. But that's not the salt that Jesus would be talking about, because they didn't have a refining system for salt in his day. They would have mined salt straight from the Dead Sea, and it would have been mixed with other minerals as well. So what they called salt was a mixture of different minerals and salt from the Dead Sea. It just looked kind of like sand, and they would use that particularly as a preservative, not specifically as a seasoning like we would typically do. Certainly we use a preservative today, but strictly the most important purpose for salt in a culture that didn't really have refrigeration like we do, the salt will be rubbed into meat and fish and different things to preserve them in order to keep them edible for long periods of time. So if you are salt, if we are salt, we are agents of preservation. We are sprinkled into the world to preserve God's good creation and his good work in the world. We're sent to prevent decay. We're spread out to keep peace. We're here to defend life. We're caretakers and stewards. We speak for justice and morality. We seek to build rather than destroy. We speak hope rather than dismay. God made a good world, and Christians are here to help preserve that goodness and highlight that goodness. We are agents of preservation. But Jesus warns that salt can lose its saltiness. Again, when you think about our salt, our pure salt, it can't really become less salty. It's pretty much down to its elements. But when you think about this mixture of minerals from the Dead Sea, it can lose its saltiness in a couple of ways. It can have too much of a mixture of the other minerals in it, so there's not enough of the salt, enough parts per the whole. Or if it gets watered down, if it gets flushed with water, the first thing to dissolve would be the actual salt. And so what you'd have is a compound. You'd have this sand that still looks like the salt mixture, but because it's been watered down, the salt's been dissolved, it doesn't have any salt in it at all. It actually becomes useless. It doesn't do its job. It doesn't preserve. It's lost its identity. It's lost its purpose. It's missed its calling. So Jesus says it's only good to be trampled on the ground, just to be put on the road and to be a part of the place that people walk all over. And this speaks of a classic struggle Christians throughout history have faced. We are salt, but we allow too many other minerals in the mixture, or we get ourselves all watered down, and we lose our saltiness. We lose our effectiveness. We miss our purpose. What I mean by that is we allow the culture to influence us rather than being influencers of the culture. We come into a culture and we assimilate in the world rather than preserving what God has given us and making ourselves distinct from the world. We lose our saltiness and therefore lose our influence. You can look in this situation, you look at a group of Christians at work or at school or at the mall or in the community, and then you look at a group of non-Christians in those same venues, and you look at them and they have the same values, the same attitudes, the same beliefs, the same reactions to the same situations. There's just nothing different, and you wonder, where's the salt? And sometimes when we look at the world and we say, what's happened to the world, instead we should look at the world and say, where'd the salt go? The world is decaying, it's declining, and where's the salt? We've missed our calling, we've become deluded, we've let too much of the other mixture in, we've been watered down and forgotten our distinctiveness in the world, missing our calling. So Christians, we should have distinct values, distinct habits, distinct activities. We aren't afraid of the same things other people are. We don't react to situations the same way others do. We don't look at an upcoming election campaign and say the hope of the entire world is in a political leader. Without Jesus being Lord, then yes, it is. But Jesus is Lord, so our hope is in him no matter who's in power in our nation. That's salt. When people can see us and see us not freaking out when the wrong person's on the seat of authority. Because the right person's always on the seat of authority. The grave might be empty, the tomb isn't. No, wait a second. The grave might be empty, the throne is not empty. So Christians are distinct because of the different values and different attitudes, and we don't have the same fear, and we have different habits, and we look at the world differently. That's salt. But then what is light? What is light? Salt then, you know, prevents decay. But light, on the other hand, dispels darkness. Salt stops something, light adds something. It's one thing to attempt to stop the spread of evil. It's another thing to actually promote the spread of truth and beauty and goodness and life. Many Christians are all salt and no light. Everything is about what they're against. They're outraged by this, then they're outraged by that, and they're frustrated by this, and they're pointing at that. It's this person's fault. They're doing it wrong. They're doing it wrong. All salt, no light. Light is about not just pointing at the things that are wrong in the world, but it's about providing an alternative way. It's about saying, listen, we disagree with this. We don't think this should be happening. But look at the way we do things and the life that it brings. Look at the light. Look at the opportunity. Look at how life flourishes when we see the world from this perspective. And when communities look like this, and when morality looks like this, we see light and life and flourishing. Not just against everything, but for something. What happens when something is too salty? People spit it out. And a lot of people, as soon as they encounter a Christian, or as soon as the word church comes up, or as soon as the word Jesus comes up, they just want to spit it out because they've encountered so much salt and not enough light. Salt and light. We need to preserve and add. We need to speak against and work against decay, but we also need to provide another option, a different way to see the world and live. We should speak against the collapse of the institution of marriage, and we should represent to the world what healthy biblical marriages and families look like. Right? You didn't have to clap, but if you're going to clap, you got to clap, okay? We should certainly criticize bad public policy, but we should also roll up our sleeves and be part of the solution. We can be upset about social and moral decay, but we also need to show how the community of the church is life-giving, and what we do and how we do it and how we love each other adds value to people's life when they come and participate. Salt and light. So our identity as salt speaks about our need to be different from the world, not conform to it. Our identity as light speaks about our need to not hide from the world, to actually go out and show the world who we are and who Jesus is. We should be shining. We should be beaming with Jesus. We should be showing the world who he is, what he was like by the way that we live. Jesus says, nobody lights a lamp and then hides it. I brought my flashlight. I got the smallest one I could find so that you could barely see it. This is my car flashlight because, you know, you drop your keys or your coins or something under your seat, and so this is nice and small, and I can get under there and look, and it's a nice bright LED light. But Jesus says nobody turns this on and goes like this. You don't see anything. And nobody's going to light a candle or light a lamp and then hide it so that nobody can see it, because it doesn't provide anything. It doesn't illuminate anything. It doesn't show anything. He talks about a city on a hill. As people are looking for places of refuge, the city on the hill shines a light so they know where to go in the darkness. But if the church isn't shining its light, they don't know where to go in the darkness. So light does its best work when it shows up in dark places. We can't reveal the goodness of God when our lights are only on while we're in a church building. We reveal the goodness of God by our light shining wherever and whenever we go. So we have this identity, salt and light. We have this activity, preservation and illumination. But these activities provide us an amazing opportunity. Verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So this is why we shine our light. It's an opportunity that we have to create an invitation for the world to join us in the reason we exist, which is to worship God, right? That's where we started last week. We exist to worship God. We exist to worship. And so it's an opportunity to invite the world into that, to actually fulfill their purpose, to fulfill the longing they have to know their Creator. So we share our joy. We welcome people into God's kingdom and declare His glory. So Jesus says in verse 16, He clearly tells us that it's our good deeds that constitute our light. It's the things we do that are really that shine. It's that visible element of who we are that enable people to see Jesus and begin to worship God with us. And of course, Jesus spends the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, explaining what this looks like, explaining what life and light in the kingdom looks like. And getting down to the matter is that Jesus says it begins in the heart. It begins with a brand new heart that God gives us when we put our trust in Jesus. It's not primarily about a bunch of things that Christians are supposed to do, but it's a transformation of the heart that naturally brings about new actions. It's a normal outworking of a transformed life. And I think what happens is that our good works, as we put our trust in Jesus, can become distinct. They're a distinct kind of light. Because there needs to be a distinction between the good works of a Christian and the good works of a non-Christian, because I'm not ignorant enough to believe that we're the only people doing good stuff in the world, right? Every religion teaches the importance of good works. I've heard plenty of atheists give great arguments as to why people should do good works. There's all kinds of people doing good things who would not call Jesus Lord, but I think there can become a distinct kind of light out of a Christian's good works. There's just a potential for a unique light that comes from us. So if you consider, again, this flashlight in my hands, there's a lot of parts that come together to make a flashlight, but the basic two components are, one, it has batteries, a power source, and two, it has a bulb, which focuses the power, focuses the energy in the flashlight to actually do what it's supposed to do. It has these two elements to it. Without the bulb, the power is useless. Without the power, the bulb is unfocused. Right? It's random. The power is misdirected and doesn't have a place to go. So we just finished studying the book of James this summer, where James was adamant about this relationship between faith and deeds. The things we believe and the things that we do, that they need to align, there needs to be integrity there, that we can't just say we believe all this stuff but not do anything, but also our deeds come from our beliefs, that they're connected, that we know what to do based on who we are and what we believe. So the relationship works like this. Good beliefs alone might be an energy source, but without actions, there's nowhere to go. It's batteries without a bulb. Good works alone are like a bulb that has no power. There's no real energy source behind them. There's no real foundation for it. Good beliefs alone are like a hidden light. You believe the right things, but nobody knows it. Nobody can see it. You might know it, but there's no proof. So James has said, show me the proof. Show me your actions to prove that you have faith in Jesus. Good works alone, again, are wonderful, but without good beliefs giving them power, the message isn't clear. Why are you doing that? Why should we love people? Why should we care for people who are disabled? Why should we care for a child in the womb? Why do we do that? Because there's certain belief systems that would actually set up a different answer to those questions. But when you start to recognize that we were made in God's image, and every person, every human being has dignity, value, and worth, that is a belief that leads to certain actions and decisions. It's the power source connected to the bulb so that the two work together to give a distinct light that becomes attractive to the world. So I believe that good beliefs plus good works equals the light of Jesus. They work together. It's a light that illuminates him. It gives God glory. It gives purpose to existence, and it points people to eternal life. Now, the challenge is this. You read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and you see the incredible vision he has for the world, and you see the different kind of ethical and moral standards that he presents, and you go, who on earth could live up to that? How is this even? Because Jesus says stuff like, you know, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder people. And my guess is that most people in this room haven't had a problem with that one. Most of us, we do okay with not murdering people. I hope that's the general case in this room. But then he says, but I say that even if you're angry with somebody, it's basically the same thing. Because he says for a lot of people, the thing that keeps them from murder and violence is just the law, because they don't want to go to jail. And it all starts with anger in the heart anyways. The anger in the heart is the root of the sin. The murder is just the action. So if you're angry with someone, you've basically sinned in the same way. Well, who can live up to that? If that's the case, I've murdered hundreds of people. I've murdered my kids multiple times each. So what, like, how can we do this, Jesus? Is Jesus coming just to set up an impossible standard by which we could never live, and then we go, well, I'm excluded from the kingdom? Here's what's important to remember. Jesus did not come merely as a teacher. He came as a savior. He did not just come to tell us a better way to live. He came to save us from our sins. He came recognizing that God's standards are impossible. And therefore, he lived up to all of them himself for us and in our place. And then he hung on the cross for our sins and our weaknesses and because we didn't measure up, so that he could impart to us the righteousness he describes in the Sermon on the Mount. And supernaturally, he can change our hearts so that this becomes more realistic through not just our hard work and our efforts, but through the transformation and the empowerment of the Spirit that he gives us. So that slowly, as we trust in him, we are healed of anger. We are transformed from the inside out. We do want to murder our children less often because of his supernatural power. Think about how Matthew bookends his gospel. So at the beginning of the book, chapter 5, we're just a little bit in. Jesus begins his ministry. He gives the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about these standards, and he talks about shining your light before others so that they can see your good works, and then they will glorify our Father in heaven. And then in chapter 27, as Matthew begins wrapping up his book with the climax of the story where Jesus is on the cross, we see this incredible moment where Jesus is performing the greatest work ever. He's shining the brightest light the world has ever seen by showing God's love and his own personal sacrifice and love for us by hanging on the cross, dying for our sins. And what happens with the witnesses watching? We see a non-Christian Roman centurion who is overseeing the whole thing, who looks at Jesus and says, "Surely this is the Son of God. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus isn't just a teacher, he's a savior. And what he did on the cross is what we need to point people towards so that they can glorify our Father in heaven. So it's not, my good works are not good news, but Jesus's are. My good works merely highlight his. Mine point to his so that people through me, through my light, can see the light of Jesus on the cross, and they, like that Roman soldier, can say, surely this is the Son of God. Surely he's the one. That's the belief. Jesus on the cross, crucified, that's the belief that gives power to the light. That's the energy source. That's the battery. That's the power that we need to give energy to our own light. Jesus, the Son of God, come from heaven to die for our sins. When you see him as more than a teacher and you see him as a savior, suddenly power flows into your life, which enables you to do things differently. When you see in the world, you know, a lot of people talk about how important it is to forgive people. They think it's a great idea until they have someone to forgive, right? But when I look at Jesus, God in the flesh, come to forgive me of my sins and what he endured on the cross and to be able to do that, and I see how much I'm forgiven, then I'm empowered to forgive others. Nobody has a greater reason to forgive others than a Christian. Similarly, we all think it's a great idea to love people until we have an unlovely person that needs love. But when I see the ugliness of my sin on Jesus and how hard it was for him to love me, but he did so willingly and sacrificed himself so willingly, he says, no one takes my life, but I lay it down on my own accord. Then I'm empowered to love the unlovely because that's what Jesus did for me. So Paul says things like this to the Philippian church, recognizing Jesus' humility in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Wouldn't that shock the world? Wouldn't that shock our local politicians? Wouldn't that shock your pastor? Wouldn't that shock Lisa as she's trying to recruit people in kids' church? Wouldn't it shock the world if Christians did everything without grumbling or complaining? Wouldn't it be amazing if your kids did everything without grumbling? There's another clap. Did everything without grumbling or complaining. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. That's that salt. That's that difference. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. There's that distinction with the light that shines through us, revealing that we are sons of God. It's amazing what Jesus has done for us compared to what he's asked of us. It's like if I gave you $1 million and then I said, can you give out of that abundance I gave you, can you give this person $5? Would you not be willing? Wouldn't that be nothing compared to what you've received? Compared to the forgiveness we've received, compared to the love we've been given, compared to the life Jesus has given us, the way that we shine and the way that we serve in this world is nothing and only seems natural in response to what he's done for us. See, Jesus is not just a teacher telling us how to do it. He's a savior doing it on our behalf, empowering us to live different, to be sons of God in the world, reflecting God's glory and calling others to worship him. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that we have been called to show the world who Jesus is. What a privilege, what an honor that is, what a high calling that is. Lord, help us to not be fearful or ashamed or timid, but Lord, let us be bold to fulfill this calling. Help us, Lord, as we are called to be agents of preservation, Lord, it's not an easy job, but God, I pray that you would help us to remain, Lord, pure in this world. Help us to remain distinct. Help us to honor and obey you in all things and not be watered down by a culture that would try to influence us, but help us to be the influencers, we pray. Lord, thank you. You've called us that we are light. That's our identity, that we shine brightly in this world through our good deeds. Not just good deeds that we try to do in our own strength, but good deeds we're empowered to do because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hung on a cross for us and gives us his spirit to represent his light in the world. Please empower us, enable us, give us wisdom, Lord, and help us to joyfully serve and bless and show the world who Jesus is as we shine our light. God, it's our deep desire that men and women all across our city, our province, and our nation, through the light of your church, would fall down on their knees in worship and say, surely Jesus is the Son of God. We pray for that so fervently, Lord God, but we know that it can't just stop with prayer. It needs to translate to empowered action out in the world. Lord, help us as we leave, even today, to not forget who we are and what we're called to do. And to not forget that Jesus has shown us the way, but he's also paved the way through his own body. Fill us, Jesus, with your spirit, we pray, in your name.